Well, it is my hope that that ISIS or the Islamic State is now passing from history with the fall of Mosul. But I want to warn you both from a practical and theological perspective that while that organization and the caliphate may have fallen, is that the ideology of ISIS will not go away. The core of their belief is essentially about the end of the world, or it's apocalyptic. They wanted to end the world by declaring a caliphate and then forcing the world to attack them, and they were very explicit about it. The caliphate is when, within Muslim teaching, is the legitimate rule of Islam through a man who is in the tribe of Muhammad. This is part of the reason why the Russians and other intelligence sources have been pushing so hard that their leader has died, because the caliphate is only legitimate if the ruler of it is from the tribe of Muhammad. And it then strictly requires the following of the Quran and Muhammad's example in enslaving people, crucifying, taxing the monotheists to live, and expanding as a world power. And the purpose of this expansion as a world power is to be attacked by the army of Rome, which they see as meaning Christians. Once they've expanded into this world power, the plan was that the Christians would then attack them, that they would retreat into Jerusalem in the face of an Antichrist figure. And then just at the last moment, the prophet Jesus, who in their view is not the Son of God, will return and kill the Antichrist and defeat all of the Christians. So what they've been attempting to do is to end the world. And the way that they've been attempting to end the world is by killing, raping, and pillaging for the purpose of forcing Christians to attack them and to have Jesus return. Now, I want you to know that this basic narrative is no different than any of the secular death cults like the Nazis, the French Revolution, and the Communists. The idea, or what they're pushing forward, is this idea that world history pivots on human beings killing a bunch of other people, overturning everything, and then at the last convulsion, everything will get better. Maybe. Or what will happen is that you'll commit suicide in a bunker, like the Nazis did. Or you'll be destroyed like the Islamic State, or you'll discover a tyrant like Napoleon, or you'll just collapse into bureaucratic apathy like the Communists did. But you see, this is sort of the narrative. The important thing to notice in all of these ideologies, whether they're religious or atheist, is that the end of the world and this golden age comes because human beings must pull down heaven, or they must make heaven into earth by killing each other. And I want you to know that this is the exact opposite of the story of the Bible. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. If you're using one of the red Bibles in front of you, you can find it on page 1016. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me, because I'd be delighted to give you your copy of God's Word, or your own copy of God's Word. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. For those of you who worship with us regularly or read the bulletin, you may have noticed that we're not doing as many verses as I was planning on at the beginning of the month, and that's because I ended up with 12 points, and I decided that that might be a little bit too much, and I'm only going to give you 3 with less verses. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you're taking notes, you'll find the outline in the bulletin, or I'll give it to you now. And that is, live like it's the end of the world. Be sober-minded. and embrace varied grace. So live like it's the end of the world, be sober-minded, and embrace varied grace. So what the Apostle Peter does is that he lays out his marching orders for what it's like to live at the end of the world. Or as he describes it in 2 Peter 3:12, as waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Christians are a people who are living right on the edge of eternity. We are living in the last days. We are to be waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord when Jesus Christ will return. And so what are we supposed to be doing according to the Apostle Peter in this time? We are to be self-controlled, sober-minded. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to love one another, have grace over others' sins, be hospitable, speak carefully, rely on God when serving, glorify God through Jesus by worshiping and obeying him. We should add to this Paul's end times description as well in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So the practical outcome of the Christian's apocalyptic vision is the ability to live quietly, to mind our own business, to raise our families, to have jobs, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, to pray, to love one another, have grace in others' sins, speak carefully, rely on God when serving, and glorify God through Jesus Christ by worshiping and obeying him. I know that sounds a little bit pedestrian and boring. So what are we supposed to do at the end of the world? Pray. What else are we supposed to do? Well, love each other. It does sound kind of boring. If there's a lovely dignity to such a life. And the odd thing is that to achieve this basic life, we may be required, like the saints of old, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now, that seems sort of odd, doesn't it? The life of the faith is this incredible adventure. Yet at the same time, the life of faith is about loving each other and worshiping God and being hospitable. How can we sort of put these two things together? How can we put together this description that we have in Hebrews about conquering kingdoms and enforcing justice and being persecuted, and this quiet life that the Apostle Peter has been describing to us? Well, we can do that by remembering why it is that we have to live by faith, and that's a truth that's found in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The reason that Christians were persecuted under dictators like Napoleon and the French Revolution and Stalin is because while it is the calling of Christians at the end of the ages to live quietly and to mind our own business and to love each other, we are simultaneously participating in a war against Satan. And that war against Satan means that even in trying just to make enough room so that we can gather together on Sunday morning and to raise our families, is that we are now involved in this spiritual battle. Now, how is it then that we can live calmly when we are involved in such a world? And the reason is that because we believe that when the sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place because our Lord Jesus Christ has returned, everything's going to be okay because God loves us and sent his Son to die for us. It also means that we can live calmly in this world, regardless of who the president is, regardless of the Supreme Court, regardless of whether or not there is a terrorist threat on July 4th for Washington, D.C., because we know and love Jesus Christ. So we can summarize the Christian ideology of the end times, or our vision of what it is to live in the end times, with the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is about ready to come back. So love each other and love God. And then the second part of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we are involved in this warfare, but I think that we too often forget that the vast majority of people are not frontline troops, they're actually in the back. And I want you to know that World War II was not merely won by guys on the front line, but it was also won by engineers sitting in buildings, figuring out how to fold airplane wings up so that you could put them on aircraft carriers. It was won by scientists and women working in factories and children collecting together copper and brass and aluminum and recycling them. So that the reason that the United States won World War II is not merely because there were a bunch of soldiers who were participating in frontline adventures, but there were a whole bunch of people at home supporting them and working and thinking. And this is what Christians are called to. We are called to do everything that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's a wonderful way to live. For God's glory. Because we are living for God's glory, the most mundane task that you can imagine. You know, fixing the garbage disposal in the house. Changing diapers. Just surviving your commute to work every day. That these things are given dignity if we are doing them to serve Jesus Christ. And if we are loving him. And that we can have this dignity because God has almost completed his work in history. Our Lord Jesus is almost ready to return. Now, what do I mean by this, that this idea of human history ending? The history of humanity began by God creating Adam and Eve in holiness. But Adam and Eve decided to do something besides glorifying God, and that they decided to steal God's glory. Adam and Eve, with the help of Satan, set themselves up as little gods. And as long as they were preening in the mirror of sin, they felt glorious and powerful. We're like God. We can sin. Congratulations. And then God came and confronted them with their sin. And they fell apart. And they began accusing one another and Satan. Now, at that moment, what God could have done is that he could have reestablished Adam and Eve's appreciation and submission to his greatness and his majesty and his glory by sending humanity and Satan to hell. But instead, what God did is that he recreated the world with an allowance of sin and death, while simultaneously promising to reestablish his glory, not merely through judgment, but by mercy. So that when human beings sinned against God and attempted to steal his glory, we attacked an infinitely glorious and magnificent God. In so doing, we created an infinite debt, a debt that can only be paid off by the duration of an eternal hell, or by God having mercy upon us and sending his Son so that he could pay this infinite debt. You see, for God to have mercy upon us, he couldn't trade in the limited ability of man, but he has to move into infinity. And so God sent his only begotten Son to become a man, and he was infinite, and he was perfect, and on the cross he paid an infinite debt. So that Jesus makes it possible for God to have mercy, because Jesus, as the God-man, can maintain the glory of God while having mercy. And Jesus died on the cross so the debt that we owe could be paid to God infinitely. This is why Jesus says in 1 John 2, or John says about Jesus in 1 John 2:2, that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. God can now freely have mercy because Jesus has died and rose again. And the Father has not only sent the Son to save us, but he has now sent the Holy Spirit out into the whole world to save all of those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. This is the amazing thing that happened at Pentecost. for the majority of the history of the world, God had worked with a very small group of people in a very small place. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent out to the whole world so that all who believe might be saved. Now, these things are wonderful in and of themselves. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has dominion forever and ever among believers within the church. Our Lord Jesus rules over this church through his Spirit and through his word. We recognize his glory and the way that we live, and this is a delight. Now, our Lord Jesus resides in heaven, and he is the Son of David on the throne of his Father, and he is ruling over our church. And yet he has not participated in gaining back all of the glory that he gave up by becoming a man. And so God promises us that someday Jesus will be glorified among all of humanity. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that right now that little individual churches and big churches all gather together and we glorify God, we bend our knee to our Lord Jesus Christ who has dominion forever and ever, and yet not everyone has glorified God. Now this sounds so lovely that we might wonder, why do we need self-control and sober-mindedness? If all people are going to give glory to God and through Jesus, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, or the concern is that God establishes his glory through Jesus in two ways, through mercy and through judgment. So we read in Revelation 19:15, "For from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So humanity has attempted to steal God's glory, and God restores that glory to himself in two ways. The first is through having mercy on sinners, but also by being glorified in judgment. The Lord Jesus will judge all of humanity by the law, and the law is summarized by, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." At the last trumpet blast, Jesus will return to earth and he will judge all of humanity universally by judging both the living and the dead, and he will judge on a perfect standard. And it is here then that this call to sober-mindedness should concern us. We are all sinners who have attempted to rob God of his glory. We've stolen God's glory from him in small ways, like lying and stealing from other people. And we have done it in great ways, by hating God and by openly disobeying him. Now, by God's mercy, Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly for us. And in so doing this, what he did is that he created a righteousness that he can now share. And then he shares that holiness in a multitude of ways. So Jesus shares his righteousness legally. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, he will give you his righteousness as your own. And this righteousness is described that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be given the righteousness of Christ, so that when you stand in the judgment, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit can look at you, and what they will see in you is the perfections of Christ. Yet we live in a time where we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded, and this requires more than faith and a legal righteousness. Look with me to verse 11. "Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." This self-control and this sober mindset requires that when we look into our hearts, that we discover that we do not have the personal ability to obey God. And so we turn to God for strength. We come to God desiring to serve, and we must ask our Lord Jesus for the strength that God supplies. You know, my friends, think about for a moment the Lord's Prayer. Provide us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. We need to go to God every day for the strength necessary to serve Him. Now, my non-Christians, friends, a word with you for a moment. The claim of the Christian is that there is nothing good in us. And if you're here this morning, you're obviously not so irritated with us that you can't spend time with us. So some Christian has done something nice to you. They've invited you. You thought the building was pretty. Something good has happened that has drawn you to church. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But I want you to know that what the gospel teaches us is that the nice things that Christians do to non-Christians are done by the power of God. My guess is if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, you've also had Christians do mean things to you. I want you to know that God takes no responsibility for that. But He does take responsibility for the good things and the kind things that we have done, because we were able to do them because of the strength of God and God's mercy on us. Part of the sober mindset and the self-control of the Christian is to recognize that we are not good, but we serve a gloriously good and merciful God. And our Lord Jesus tells us in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, the goodness that we have is not something that comes to us because of an intrinsic quality in us, but rather because God has given us faith. And what God does for both the Christian and the non-Christian is that He invites us to glorify Him through Jesus Christ. And to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And so what Jesus offers all of us now is the strength and the righteousness needed to please God. And having a sober mind requires that you recognize that you need Jesus to avoid the wrath of God and to enter into heaven. And if you're here today and you're struggling to look on the Son and believe, hear what one man cried to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, "I believe, help my unbelief." If you're here today and you're sort of standing on the edge of belief, God promises the strength so that you can believe. So cry out to God for strength, the strength to repent and believe, the strength to serve God. Now, my Christian friends, once by the strength of God we've learned self-control and sober-mindedness, what the Apostle Peter wants to remind us is that we can return to the foolishness of sin. In other words, we can become spiritually drunk and uncontrolled. And spiritually drunk people forget the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." I want you to know that as a pastor, I am able to support my family by speaking. And this verse drives me to sober-mindedness. Because God tells us that on the day of judgment, we will give account for every careless word we speak. And when we become spiritually drunk, when we lose our self-control, we run around acting as if God is somehow glorified by telling bawdy stories and making noises. And thus Peter reminds us, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, Peter's concern here is not that we stop saying pass the salt or hello. You know, you're not supposed to say, "Hello," God says. That's not at all what he means. What he's talking about is not the ordinary conversation of everyday life, but when we're talking about topics like salvation and the Word of God and how to follow God, we are supposed to have an especial self-control and sobriety. so that whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. There is supposed to be a slowness about the way we speak about these things, a carefulness. We live in a culture that too often trades hilarity for joy and sobriety for vulgarity by the way that we speak. Presidents appear on Saturday Night Live and on the cover of Playboy. This is the world that we live in. Now, our Lord's commands and what the Apostle Peter is reminding us is countercultural. Self-control and sobriety is not a norm in our culture. And what the Apostle Peter tells us is that we are to come and by the strength of God speak as one who speaks oracles of God. We are to be the people who speak with care. Now, further, we gain this necessary mindset for end times life by prayer. Look back with me to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of the world is upon us. Persecution looms. Our children are running to the world. The church is declining. The United States and the West is spending the last of its Christian capital. What should we do? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The Christian life is centered on the Spirit of God empowering us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. As far as I can tell, both from reading many other Christians and my own experience, is that prayer is the most discomforting of spiritual activities to the flesh. I am most easy to distract when I'm attempting to pray. I can't tell you the number of times I have checked my emails during devotions, or the number of times that I have fallen asleep or discovered pressing chores, because the world, the flesh, and the devil would rather us do anything but prayer. And petitioning and pleading with God seems both too easy and too hard at the same time. It seems so easy as to make it feel trivial, so we prioritize everything else, and then when we actually come to do it, it's too hard for us to actually achieve. Yet prayer is the key to evangelism, to gain the peace that passes understanding, and sanctification. Jesus commands us, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He commands, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the most intimate form of worshiping God. We come before him confessing our vileness and our sin. We come boldly clad in the righteousness of Christ, praising the holy name of God and his excellency and his goodness and the thankful acknowledgement of received mercies. We come before God in prayer and we attempt to move the world. And from prayer, God pours out greater and greater mercies into our life. And I want you to know that heaven and earth is moved by the power of prayer. My friends, I want you to think about all of the things that God has done through prayer. He has stopped the rain for 3 years. He stopped the sun's course in the sky. He changes hearts. He creates love. He closes the mouth of lions. He allowed me to get married. That only happened by prayer. He unfolds his will before millions of Christians. This is what God does. The Father, through prayer, created the church. You remember when we talk about Jesus' high priestly prayer? Who is Jesus praying for in that prayer? Andover Baptist Church. But not only Andover Baptist Church, Antioch, First Baptist Church in like 90 AD. He's praying for everyone So come to God in prayer. Pray that he will make you clear-headed and sober-minded. Now pray. Pray formally and with care. Shoot arrow prayers to God silently in your hearts. Pray with a congregation and pray through the church directory. Pray to learn prayer. Pray while reading the news. Fall asleep praying. Wake up praying. Pray because the devil hates it. Pray because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love it. Pray without ceasing. Tell other people about your prayers because it's a great comfort to them. Pray. Now, there's a part of me that wants to give you a detailed instruction on prayer. I would love to make the Shane Walker method of prayer the law of your life. Timing and method and so forth. But neither the Bible or human experience gives us a law of prayer besides we need to do it. And we're told the reason for this in verse 10. Look there with me. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There are some people who can, without a formal time of prayer, spend their entire day praying to God. There are other people like me who need a formal time of prayer, Bible study, prayer, work everything out. There are some people who pray well in the morning. There are people who pray well after lunch. There are people who can wake up at 2 a.m. and pray. There are all kinds of people because God gives varied grace. Our God loves diversity within a framework. Do you know that God created 350,000 kinds of beetles? I have absolutely no reason to know why he would do that besides he just wants to tell us that he likes diversity. He likes diversity within a framework. And so one winter he will give us a freezing winter with 6 feet of snow, and then we'll have an incredibly pleasant and easy winter. And within the church, God gives us various graces. And so that we have impetuous Peters and scholarly Pauls, and we have warm-hearted Johns, and we have blessed Stephens, and we have busy Marthas. And God further beautifies his church with varied grace. He gives us scholars like Carl F. Henry. Carl F. Henry, brilliant writer and editor. His prayers are remembered by everyone who has ever met him, and his sermons were horrifying. It was like chewing on glass when the man preached. But he also gives us people like David Brainerd, who did almost nothing but pray and preach. And then there are men like Augustine and Calvin who are busy with everything, but by God's grace, they can write. In seminary, there was a joke that one of the ways you could tell whether or not someone was a liar is if you'd asked them if they'd read all of Augustine's works. He wrote constantly. There are also places for simple but sublime men like A.W. Tozer and the stoic and strict men like Pink. We have saints who have short lives like Henry Scogel and Edward VI and McShane. And then we have saints with long lives like the Apostle John and Polycarp. The church, this body of Christ, is a single body of enormous diversity. And the diversity is one of spiritual gifts and unique personalities because God's grace is various. I want you to know, as you're thinking of yourself right now, that if God loves 350,000 kinds of beetles, he must have a special and beautiful work for you. Because we have a God who loves diversity within the body of Christ. And God, in giving various graces, has given each one of us a gifting. And members of Andover Baptist Church, God has given each one of you as a gift to our church in personality and in talents. And the Spirit of God has equipped you to serve. God has uniquely given you gifts to serve him. And I want you to know that some of us are here because we serve the congregation with our neediness. Have you ever thought about that? Can you imagine how wonderful Andover Baptist Church would be if we were all self-righteous and really, really perfect and we had no broken and weak people here to remind us how we would be without the grace of God? You see, that part of the reason that God gathers together those who are broken in spirit and those who are broken and weak is so that we can serve each other. And there are people in the church and in different parts of their life when their purpose in the church is to be served. There was a time in Bill Guild's life when Bill Guild was at church for the purpose of serving others, and right now Bill Guild is at our church for us to serve him. Now, there are other people who are provide for the church by teaching and singing and playing instruments and giving financially and secret prayer and public prayer. Now, the only problem with various graces and gifts is that we sometimes find them frustrating and annoying. We chide under the differences of background, of personality, and skills, and diversity can make us uncomfortable because diversity is unpredictable. Differences mean that we sometimes unintentionally frustrate and even hurt each other. Thus, Peter tells us, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see, it's easy to be hospitable to people who are just like us. They like the same foods that we do. Their conscience is identical to us on issues of drinking and entertainment. They like the air conditioner at just as cold as we do. Yet God's church is diverse. And so when we do hospitality among those that God has given us with various graces, we need to do so without grumbling. We are supposed to be patient and kind with each other because God loves them. And by the way, by hospitality, Peter doesn't mean a carefully planned soiree of nice, like-minded people exhibiting their maturity and holiness. What he means by hospitality is that he means go up and greet church visitors and that church visitor that or the church member who rubs you the wrong way. He's reminding us that none of us are perfect, but we are supposed to invite other folks to our house even when the toilet is busted yet again. To embrace various grace, we must obey verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I want you to notice that what the Apostle Peter is telling us, and that is that we are all going to sin against each other. And part of being self-controlled and sober-minded is just fessing up to the fact that we are still sinners. But we are also able to love each other by forgiving each other. And we need to all be able to serve with each other. Every person at Andover should be able to serve with other people in the nursery. We should all be able to attend business meetings together. And part of love covering a multitude of sins means that sometimes instead of confrontation and mutual reconciliation, we just let things go. Yet other times we must not only confront sin, but act against sin. In both cases, love covers a multitude of sin. Love identifies sin, and it covers it either by forgetfulness, reconciliation, and sometimes by penalty. Love is a shock absorber of the church. It's what steadies and focuses us on caring for each other. And the church is a single body with a multitude of diverse souls, but we all share the same spirit of love. And I want you to know that the devil's work is disunity. What the devil wants us to do is to separate from each other, and he wants us to be separated from God. But what our Lord Jesus does is that he wants to bind us together in love. And so in Romans 5:5, we read, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The devil's work is disunity, but God unites us to himself with love because he is love. And then by obeying God's word by the strength that God supplies, we are united together as a church by keep on loving one another. Now, because this activity of love is of the Spirit, when Christians love each other, it unites us together spiritually. The church can move from the body of Christ on paper to the body of Christ in action when we love each other. And this foundation of loving God and one another, we can then turn and love those outside of the church by sharing the gospel with them and taking care of their physical needs. So, Christian friends, This is the apocalyptic vision of the church. We are not supposed to be the people trying to take over Jerusalem and draw heaven down to earth. We are supposed to be the people who love each other, pray, have some common sense and sobriety, and glorify God. Isn't that a beautiful way to live? A way worthy of consideration and pursuit? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you. We thank you for the strength that is necessary to serve you. We pray, God, that we would be a people that love one another. We pray, Lord, that our love would cover a multitude of sins. We pray, Lord, that we would serve you and desire to give you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.